Romans chapter 4. But we didn't quite finish chapter 3 last week, so we're going to back up a few verses to verse 27. You see, what's been happening now, as we've been going through the first few chapters in Romans, Paul has been showing the darkness of humanity. The clouds have been rolling in just as they are this morning, the dark clouds. But then into chapter 3, partway through chapter 3, we began to see the sun poking through the clouds, the light beginning to shine in the darkness, just as it's going to do in a few minutes, right? Amen? Faith, people, come on. And so Paul began to show, even though every single one of us are unrighteous, none of us are fit or equipped to be able to stand before God in and of ourselves and in and through our works. None of us are able to stand. He's given us one, Jesus Christ, who would take our place, not only on the cross, but there before God, where his righteousness is now imputed to us, credited to us, put into our account. And we're going to expand that a little bit more in chapter 4 here. But looking at verse 27 in chapter 3, before we move on into chapter 4, let's read those at the end of the chapter together here. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul says there is to be absolutely now no boasting in our goodness. We've already seen now, Paul's already presented to us that there is no one that's righteous, no, not one. Over and over again in chapter 3, he repeated, no, no one, not one. No one's righteous. No one can boast in themselves. No one can do enough works to sit there and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm all right. Many love to do just that, to boast in how pure or good they are. But it always falls short of God's standard. God's got a righteousness that we can never get to and achieve in and of ourselves. Now, you might be one that likes to compare yourself to others. And when you begin to look at others, it's very easy to say, oh, I'm not doing so bad. Look at what that person's into. Look at what that person's been doing. Man, am I ever righteous next to that person? But you see, the problem is, when we do that, we compare ourselves to the wrong person. You see, I can walk through the halls of the school, and I can walk into a grade one class, and suddenly I begin to feel very tall. Oh, aren't I huge? This is great. But you see, the second I begin to walk into a grade seven class, it's a different story altogether. Suddenly I realize I haven't really been comparing myself to the right thing here. I'm really not that tall. And so too, we need to be those that are not comparing ourselves to others and going, look at how good I am compared to that person. We need to always position ourselves next to Christ, because when we compare ourselves next to Christ, we then suddenly realize fully and finally, we're not righteous. I'm not there. I haven't achieved it. I'm not good. Compared to Christ, I have nothing to stand on. We are unable to boast, as Paul is saying at the end of chapter 3 here. No one is able to boast. We need to be those that look to Christ. And when we see him, we then understand that we're nothing. There's no good in me. I'm simply, as Paul wrote here, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law in verse 28. He says, I'm justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not through works. It's not through the law. I'm simply justified by faith. That's what Paul has been trying to show us here. We're saved through faith. How are you saved, people? How are you saved? Through faith. It's simply by believing. And Paul is going to expand on that in a little bit here in chapter 4. But look at verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So since we are then saved by faith through grace, can we just throw out the law? Can we just kind of dismiss it and go, well, great, we don't need the law? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. You see, it's the law that when I talk about the law, you can kind of summarize it by thinking of the Ten Commandments. The law was much bigger than that, but that kind of summarized it. But the law simply was there to drive us to Jesus Christ. What the law did is it showed us that we were sinners. It showed us that we were trespassers of the law, that we weren't doing it, we weren't making it. The law was there to say, hey, look at you. You're not able to keep this. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. You're a sinner. We needed something more. We can't live by the law because we can't attain to the law. We needed someone, something to save us. That's where Jesus comes into the picture. Paul writes about that in Galatians, how the law was that tutor or schoolmaster to kind of drive us to the understanding that we needed Christ and his righteousness. And so it shows us our need for someone greater. And when this happens, when we turn to Christ, what's happening is the law is then being fulfilled or established. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, didn't he? And when we put our life in his hands and receive his righteousness for us, then the law is then being established, as Paul would say. Well, look at chapter 4 now, verse 1. And let's read the first few verses here. In chapter 4, Paul is going to continue on the theme of salvation by faith alone. And Paul is going to present to and point to two of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. As he's writing to many of the Jews here, this would have been something that would have perked their ears up, gotten their attention, caused them to go, interesting. Pointing back to the law here, pointing back to our Old Testament. And Paul, in so doing, will show how the Old Testament is in complete harmony with the idea of salvation through works. So you see, a lot of the Jews that are hearing Paul or reading this letter could have thought, well, this is all cool and all for, you know, those New Testament Jesus kind of people. But this isn't what our Bible teaches. This isn't what the Old Testament says. Paul's going to take them back in the Old Testament, use two of their great heroes of the faith to illustrate how salvation always was and always will be by faith alone. And so as we get into chapter 4 and on the next few chapters, again, Paul is expanding on this idea of redemption, this work of redemption that Jesus has done for us. And in chapter 4, we're going to be looking at justification, which is dealing with the Spirit. There's three kind of parts of redemption, parts to redemption. Chapter 4, justification, dealing with the Spirit. Chapters 5 to 7, we're going to look at sanctification, which is dealing with the soul, our mind, our emotions, and will. And in chapter 8, we'll look at glorification, which will deal with the body. We are made in God's image. He's a Trinity. In other words, we are a triune person made of body, soul, and spirit. And so Paul's going to even break this down in the next four chapters and look at the works of redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification, dealing with the Spirit, the soul, and the body. Very interesting. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the first person that Paul points out here and looks to in the Old Testament is Abraham, the father of the Jews, this great man that the Jews looked very highly towards. And Paul goes right back to the very beginning, the beginning of the Hebrew people. Now, even with Abraham, Paul says that he was not justified before God because of what he did. If it were by works, then Abraham would indeed have something to boast in. But again, Paul says there shall be no boasting before God. even if we could be justified by our works based on what we do, we could definitely impress each other, but we would not impress God because eventually, as Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23, everyone falls short of the glory of God. Even if God said, okay, guys, go for it. If you can do it, you can be saved by your works. And we might think, oh, awesome, and we might go for it. And we might impress each other, but eventually we're going to fall short of God's glory. Salvation can't, will not come through our works, even as attested by Abraham. Well, how did it go for Abraham? Look at verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was made right with God simply through believing in him. It was his faith towards God. And this is how Abraham was made righteous. And this is the point of conversion for each of us. It's not when we are able to recite a certain number of scriptures or when we've attained to a certain level of purity. It comes when you, as Paul would say in Romans 10, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you believe in your heart, that's the point of conversion. You're not saved after you've gone to church a certain, you know, number of requirements. It's just through believing. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And I love this word, accounted. It means that it was imputed to him or credited to him. Imagine going into a bank. You want to go and have some loans consolidated. It's awful to have debt, isn't it? And so you want to consolidate all these debts, all these loans that you got. Now, you're not looking forward going into the bank to hear about all the, you know, the numbers you're going to be hearing of what you owe and how long it's going to take to eventually pay it off. But imagine walking into the bank and the bank manager says, what? Consolidate your loans. You don't have any loans. You don't have any debt. Nothing. What are you talking about? I don't owe anything. The bank manager says, someone's just come in and credited to your account all the money you need to pay off all your loans and all your debt. You're financially in the clear now. You see, this is what God has done to us and for us through Jesus Christ. We had a huge debt because of our sin being piled up. Brought separation before God. God said, you know what? They can't pay that debt. They don't have enough in them to work for it or to achieve this rightness. I'm going to instead, through the work of Jesus on the cross, credit that righteousness into their account. When they believe, it will be theirs. That's what God's done for us. And so many of us think, oh man, how am I ever going to be right with God? You can't be in yourself. But we need to believe and through faith understand that we are now presented as righteous before God because he's put that into our account. That's the beauty of what the Lord does. We owed a debt that we could not pay. It was the price for sin. Not only did God pay the price, he now put Christ's righteousness into our account. We don't stand now as just innocent before him. He doesn't just say, okay, you know what, I'll let you off this one. You can be seen as innocent this one. He doesn't just see us as innocent. He sees us now as righteous, justified, as though it's never been done. Amen to that? Isn't that cool? Wow. I'm blessed because of that. It's above and beyond what he's done for us. And all this comes not by earning it or achieving it, but by believing in the one who did it for us. That's how it comes. Now, look at verse 4 with me. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, a person who tries to earn his salvation through working for it is basically saying that God now owes it to him. Listen, God, look at all that I've been doing for you. You owe me this salvation now. I've worked hard and I've done so many good things. You owe it now to me to save me, to do this work. You see, it no longer becomes a work of grace, but a debt. And God will not be a debtor to no one. That's why Paul says, to him who works, the wages aren't counted as grace, but then as debt. And so often we can do things with the expectation that God must act or be obligated to then do something in return. But again, that limits grace. God wants to do things for us because of grace, not because we've achieved it. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't, you know, read the word or pray or serve. I'm not saying that don't do anything now because that stops grace. But we do these things to bless God and to enjoy God, not to try to earn something in return. However, the law of sowing and reaping shows us that as we do these things unto the Lord, you will be blessed. We don't get up early in the morning and pray and read our word because we go, well, Lord, I want to do this so that you can do this for me now. We want to get up and pray or any time during the day that you take time to spend with the Lord. We do it because of all that he's done for us already. Not because we're trying to get something in return. Everything we do is in response to his already showering us with his grace and goodness and love, mercy and forgiveness. That's why we do it. We're just responding to what he's done for us already. And I do tell you, as you do, the wonderful byproduct is you will be blessed. You will be encouraged as you do it. So as we stop trusting in our works and start trusting in his work, our faith is then accounted for righteousness, it says, just as it was for Abraham. So Paul is saying here, it was no different for Abraham. It was no different in the Old Testament. It was simply through faith. This is not just for, you know, the Old Testament superstar. This is for everybody, for the average Joe, just like you and I. And notice, Paul says, that believes on him who justifies the ungodly in verse 5. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly. God did not desire to justify those who are most deserving. Doesn't say that he justifies the godly. Doesn't justify those that are trying to do good. He justifies the ungodly. Wow. I think I can fit in that category. I like that. That's good news for me. Again, he does that to exercise and demonstrate most accurately his grace. He justifies the ungodly. Now, this by no means promotes that you should go out and do what you want and everything will be okay because of grace. Paul will deal with that idea in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He says, God forbid. We don't exercise ungodliness so that God can show his grace. Not at all. There is that wonderful balance between living by faith, but that faith being shown through your works, as James would say in James 2:20. He says, faith without works is dead. Well, look at verse 6. Paul now turns to another prominent person in Jewish history, King David. And he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, David knew what it was like to carry the burden of sin. David was not a super righteous man. We think of him that way today. And he did a lot of great things. He was a man that had a heart after God. But he certainly didn't lead a perfect life. David stayed home one time when the rest of the nation went to war. He should have been out there with the other men fighting, but he decided to stay at home. When he should have been serving, he rested, and it was at that point that he got himself into trouble. His eye caught a woman up on the rooftop, Bathsheba. And he began to desire after her. That desire turned to adultery, and that adultery then led to murder. David went and had Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines of battle where the fighting would be the fiercest so that he'd be killed. And her husband was indeed killed. Now, David knew that he had done wrong, but he also knew that the burden of sin would not be lifted by his efforts, but by the Lord alone. And he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. It says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David came to the Lord not through works of sacrifices, but with a broken heart, believing that God would bring forgiveness. And David would later write in Psalm 32, which Paul is quoting now in verse 7 and 8. Look at that there. He would later write, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David could write about the blessedness and the joy of forgiveness. He experienced that. And again, blessed simply means happy. The Christian who understands that his sin is forgiven will lead a happy life. Too many times we struggle with the problems of today and we worry about the stresses of tomorrow, when sometimes we need to just get the big picture. Our life is just but a vapor right here presently. It's temporal. We're going to a better place because our sin is forgiven. And with this understanding, it tends to make life so much easier to live in the present. And not only is our sin forgiven, as David writes, but he says that the Lord shall not impute sin. Now the New Living Translation says, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. See, not only is he just kind of covered over your sin. I'll just kind of, you know, put a blanket over that so I don't have to look at that. You know, might get a little stinky at times. He's not just kind of covered it over. He's cleared our record of sin. He's wiped it away. It's removed, never to be held against you again. And again, so many Christians can walk around with a guilt and a condemnation for those things that they've done. And many will have a fear of that day when they will stand before God thinking, he's just going to kind of, you know, roll out that list. Well, you know, remember that day here when you did this thing? Yeah, that was bad. That was really ugly, man. I can't believe you did that. And then, you know, you pray. And then the very next day you did this. And later that week you went and did this. And we think that God is going to point out all those things that we've done and just kind of do a little review of our life. And we think, oh, man, I am shaking in my boots. I'm not looking forward to that day when I'm going to stand before God because, man, my life has not been too pretty. We can get scared about that. But guess what? That list is going to be rolled out, and it's just going to be covered in white. It's going to be blank. Be covered in the blood of Christ. Our record of sin, you see, has been cleared. When we put our faith in Christ, when we give him our life, when we invite him in our heart, when we're saved, our record is wiped clear. Not only a past sin and present sin, but a future sin. It's blank. And when we stand before God, what's he going to see? He's going to see Christ's righteousness in you because that's what's been imputed to us. That's what's been credited or put into our account. Let's see. Let's bring up Cam Copeland here. Okay, here we go, Cam. Yeah, righteous. How about that? Righteous, wow. Hey, Cam, don't get too excited. That's not because of you. It's what my son's done for you. That's what's going to happen, you see, when we stand before God. And David knew of that. Back in the Old Testament, he realized it wasn't through him offering sacrifices or jumping through hoops and doing all the right things. It was because of what the Lord has done and through putting faith in that alone. That's the difference. See, guys, if you know what the Lord has done and who you are in Christ, then rejoice. Don't be walking around with your heads hung low. Don't be walking around like you've been, you know, baptized in pickle juice, all sour and whatnot. Rejoice. Do you know who you are today in Christ? Do you know your sins are cleared? Wiped away? You're righteous in Christ? Wow. That is awesome news. That's good news for us people. Rejoice. And let that be evident in the good times and in the bad times. It doesn't change. You might be going through the ringer right now. It doesn't change who you are in Christ. It doesn't change what you've done. Get the big picture. Understand what the Lord has done for you and where you're going because of what he's done. Well, verse 9. Paul says, does his blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now Paul, turning his attention back to Abraham, says, listen, when did this happen for Abraham? When was he considered righteous? When he was circumcised? No, circumcision wasn't even given at that point. He was considered righteous at the moment that he believed. The moment he put his faith and trust in the Lord. That's when it happened. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, circumcision was given to Abraham some 14 years after he was declared righteous by faith, when the Lord came and gave him that promise. And this means that Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, but it says, as Paul writes, he's the father of all those who believe. Abraham's the father of you and I. The Jews were ones that kind of, you know, held to this belief that they were a special people because they were the true descendants of Abraham. And so hearing something like this now, this would have been very hard for the Jews to stomach. What do you mean he's the father to all who believe? What are you talking about? He's our father and our father alone. They felt they were the ones who could say they were the true descendants of Abraham. They had the sign of it through circumcision. But now Paul shows us that the real children of Abraham are not those who are circumcised, but instead, as Paul would write here, are those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. How absurd that the Jews would then enforce Gentiles to be circumcised to be declared righteous when Abraham himself is declared righteous while uncircumcised. And Paul would also say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Jews weren't right with God because of their physical descent from Abraham. God doesn't have any grandchildren. None of us are right with God because our parents went to church and were saved. It needs to be personal. A person is right with God by faith alone, just as Abraham exemplified. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God's promise to Abraham was not, again, through his obedience to the law. Abraham was declared righteous before the law was given. His righteousness preceded the law. Abraham lived some 200 years before the law was even given. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, if you try to attain righteousness by keeping the law, then faith is made void. It kind of cancels it out. You cancel out the true grounds for being justified before God, which is by believing in his work alone. And God's promise then is pointless. It isn't any longer a work of the Lord given by grace, as Paul says in these two verses, 14 and 15. It says the law does not bring righteousness. On the contrary, it says the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there's no guilt. You know, you can drive down the highway. There's no law. There's no speed limits. And you can drive down the highway and go as fast as you want and just feel okay doing it. I'm not breaking the law. I'm fine doing this speed. There's no guilt. But the minute that law is imposed and speed limits begin to go up, as soon as you break it, you realize, oh, I'm going over the speed limit. I see my error now. I'm guilty of this. Without law, you can do whatever you want. But the minute you institute law, it brings judgment when you break it. Law, as Paul says, brings about wrath. Now, we like to think that, you know, we can get away with things. But the law holds us accountable. Now, the other night, Friday night there, I was getting Madison ready for bed, and she wanted a bedtime snack, so threw some Pop-Tarts in the toaster. Anybody like Pop-Tarts? I love Pop-Tarts. And those things popped up, and they were just browned to perfection. I threw them on the plate. They were piping hot, and I said, I got to have a bite of one of these. These are fresh. These are good. And Madison just looked at me and said, Dad, don't take a bite right now. You'll burn yourself. And I'm sitting here going, it's all right. I'm an adult. I know how to handle this stuff. And I thought that I could get away with this. I could just take a little bite, you know, hold it in my mouth and, you know, do one of those things and just kind of cool it down on my mouth. I mean, I wanted it fresh. You know what I'm saying? So I took a bite of one of these things, and a piece of the filling got stuck to the side of my mouth and stuck onto my lip. And I'm trying to, and it's in my mouth. I'm trying to get it off, and it's searing my lip. And it burned me. It scalded me. It killed. It hurt. And Madison just looks at me and goes, Dad, I told you so. You know, I'm like, but I thought I could get away with it. You see, there's a law at work there. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. There's a law at work there that was kind of holding me accountable. Thinking I could get by, you see, I felt the wrath by trying to handle the law on my own terms, trying to do it my way. It didn't work. I think I still have a little bit of a blister there. I'll be okay, guys. Don't worry about me. I'll be all right. I'm pretty tough. So we see that the law brings wrath because we are bound by it, and it shows how we are violators of it. Now, verse 16, Paul reiterates here that we are saved, declared righteous, and justified before God through faith. Look at that with me. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He says that it's through faith that it might be according to grace. Grace is that Greek word charis, where we get our Greek word charity. In a sense, we're kind of like God's charity work. That's kind of not a very good way of looking at it. You could apply myself to that. I think I'm definitely charity work for God. But you see, it's where we get the word charity, which means getting that which we don't deserve. You see, Paul says our salvation, our redemption, our justification, it's through faith so that it might be according to grace. In other words, it's not anything that you've earned. It's not given to you because you're deserving of it, so that it can be according to grace. Guys, are you getting this here? You cannot do anything to make yourself right with God. Going to church, reading the Bible, saying a certain number of prayers each week, isn't going to make you right before God. It is simply through faith, believing that He's done the work for us on the cross, so that it can be according to grace, that unearned, unmerited favor of God that He's shown to each and every one of us. He's lavished His love and forgiveness and acceptance upon us. He's redeemed us, not because we did something to earn that or merit His favor, but simply because of His grace. And Paul says that the promise might be sure to all the seed in verse 16. That the promise might be sure to all the seed. Remember, Abraham's the father of all. Of who? I just gave you the answer. He's the father of all who believe, not just the Jews. So Paul says that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed is not just the Hebrew people. It's everybody who believes. So that we can have a surety, a certainty of this promise. Have you ever struggled with wondering if you would really be right with God? Is it really going to happen that way? Am I really going to stand before God and He's going to declare me righteous? Is He going to mess around with me for a bit and say, sorry, you know, you didn't quite. Ah, I'm just kidding. Come on. I mean, you ever struggle with that and think that way sometimes? Go, am I really following this correctly here? Maybe you feel like you've done something that might forfeit your salvation. It's not a comfortable position to be in. And you see, if it's dependent upon works, we never will really have that assurance that we're doing all right. I could go a few days and think I'm doing pretty good. But then the fourth day, the fifth day, maybe something happens, I mess up, whammo, and then I suddenly feel, oh man, right back to square one. You know, it's like playing the game of red light, green light. I was playing that with my kids the other day, you know. And it's like you start a line and you got somebody going, red light, red, or green light, and you all run real quick and suddenly red light, you know, and you stop. And you think, okay, I'm doing all right, I'm advancing, I'm moving forward, you know. And the way my kids play, it's like, you know, green light, red light, you know, and it's like they look before they even say anything, and you're like, you know, barely stopping. And it's like, oh, sorry, you moved back to the beginning. And we can feel like that if our salvation is by works. We're moving forward. Oh, I'm doing okay, I'm doing all right. All of a sudden, red light, oh, I stopped. Oh, man, I messed up here. Back to the beginning. It's like, oh, starting all over again. And we can question, am I really even saved? Have I done something that messes it up? It's not a comfortable place to be in. But you see, our salvation, again, is not dependent upon our works, nor is our being justified before God dependent upon our works. Paul says it's through faith that the promise of his salvation towards us might be sure. In other words, when you believe God, it doesn't matter what happens. Now, I have to be careful in that, in saying that. It doesn't say that we now have license to just go and do whatever we want. But you see, we understand that there are days that we might slip up, we might mess up. But our salvation was all about his work, and his keeping us will continue to be about his work, not in us. Amen? Verse 17, how are we doing for time? All right. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Paul says, I've made you a father of many nations. Again, Paul is stipulating that Abraham, or God said that, of course, but Paul is repeating what God said, and he's saying that, stipulating that Abraham was promised originally to be the father of Jews and Gentiles. This would come, again, through faith and not through circumcision or through works or through any other thing like that. And God, in showing this wonderful promise to Abraham, did so in a miraculous way. What did he do? He gave life to the dead, Paul says. Remember the story here that God had promised that through his seed the nations will be blessed. Abraham understood that he must be referring to this one, this Messiah that will come to give life. It would come through his line. Abraham believed it. That's why he was accounted as righteous. But as the years went on, and as Abraham and Sarah got older, it was kind of like, Lord, remember that promise here? Remember that? Have you seen my wife lately? She's getting up there, you know. I'm making sure Sarah's not eavesdropping. She liked to do that, remember. And so, Paul says, listen, it's not too hard for God. You see, he brings life to the dead. He brings life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know, Sarah was 90 years old when she had this promised child, Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old when Sarah had Isaac. A 90-year-old mom, a 100-year-old father? That sounds like a miracle to me. Incredible. But you see, nothing is too hard for God. He can bring life to the dead. It could not have happened apart from God. And you see, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He sees the beginning or the end from the beginning. He knows what will come before we even have an inkling of it. And God is doing the same thing today with us. Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, we can tend to think that, God, how could you ever save someone like that? How could you ever save someone like that? Me, you know, I understand how you could save me, but that person, how could you save someone like that? He brings life to the dead. And he sees the potential in people before it is seen. You might wonder, I don't understand. I can't believe, God, that you call the guy who was tripped out on drugs into the ministry now, where he's just being effective in leading people to you. How can you do that? I don't get it. That person, I considered his life just a write-off, wasted. You know, that's a lot of the Calvary Chapel pastors had backgrounds like that. Don't get, you know, thinking here. A lot of Calvary pastors were strung out on drugs, you know, just tripped out and messed up. I mean, they could not even think straight, but they got saved. God brought life to the dead. And not only did he save them, put them into the ministry where they're having effective ministries and leading many to Christ. Only God can do that. The world would write those kinds of guys off, but God doesn't. He calls those things which don't exist as though they did. He says, I see that person and I see what he's capable of in my strength. Through my ability, I know what he can do. That's what God does. That's why we don't need to doubt God when he says something that seems absurd to us. Again, he sees the end from the beginning. That's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. And Abraham did just that. Contrary to hope, in hope he believed and he was blessed. He became the father of many nations, the recipient of the glorious promises of God. Now, verse 19, I'll tell you what, we'll stop it right there. And we'll pick it up in verse 19 next Sunday, all right? Let's pray.